So, I kind of changed up my introduction a little bit after this morning's sermon. I just wanted to clarify something. Pastor Johnny had talked about this morning, he mentioned some dispensationalists will make a hard distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not one of those, okay? I love the Old Testament. I love studying it. I love reading it. I think it has a lot to say to us today. You're going to tell from the sermon, we're going to be, even though we're in the book of Revelation, we're going to be in a lot of Old Testament passages. And I just look at things like, I don't even know how that, I'm sure that group exists. I just don't know how they come up with that view because I see Jesus walking the road of Emmaus and talking to the guys on the road, and he's telling them from the scriptures, all the scriptures concerning himself, how the Messiah would suffer and die. And well, he wasn't reading from the book of Acts. He wasn't reading from the Gospels. He was reading from the Old Testament. When Paul and Peter and John and all the apostles were reasoning from the scriptures daily in the synagogues and in the temple and all those things, they were reasoning from the Old Testament. They were showing to the Jews and to others that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Now, I do not see a hard distinction at all between the Old and New Testament. There is a distinction that I see, and that distinction is between the church and Israel. I don't think that they have the same purpose. I don't think they have the same destiny. I don't think God deals with them in the same way. So sometimes dispensationalists get a hard rap because of terms like there's a dispensation of law and a dispensation of grace, and some will accuse them, well, they say that God saved by the law. No, God never saved by the law. The law always brought death. God gave Adam and Eve how many laws? Gave him one law. And he said, in the day that you violate that law, you will die. The law brings death. The gospel of Christ brings life. And it's always been, salvation has always been by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. Now, dispensationalists will say God worked differently with different people at different times. I believe that's true. I mean, how did God deal with Adam and Eve before the fall? How did he deal with them after the fall? It says by faith, well, in Hebrews, we're going to learn this in a few months when Pastor Johnny gets to Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith Abel brought a better sacrifice. How did Abel exhibit faith? Doesn't faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? So somehow he knew that he was to bring a sacrifice, and he did. And Cain brought his own work, the work of his own hands. It's similar to, I think, of Nadab and Abihu. God said, approach me this way, and they approached him their own way, and God killed them for it. So salvation has always been by grace through faith, but God has worked in different ways with different groups of people at different times. And if you remember, if you think about it, when Jesus came on the scene in the Gospels, you start reading, say, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes on the scene. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. His first words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand because the king was present. He's the king, and there's no kingdom without the king. And so he was offering the kingdom to his people Israel. And that's when he was healing, and he was going all through all the towns in Judea and in Galilee and all throughout the land of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if you remember, that changed in Matthew chapter 13. Because in Matthew chapter 13, that's when Jesus heals a demon-possessed mute. And the Jews had exorcists too, right? They would cast demons out. But they always had to know the name of the demon. That's the way it worked with the Jewish people. They would find out the name of the demon by questioning the demon-possessed person, and then they would use the name of the demon to cast the demon out. So for demon to cast the demon out of a mute, possessed person was something new, something they really hadn't seen before. And so the people are wondering, is this the Messiah? And of course the Pharisees say, it's by the power of Beelzebub that he casts out demons. From then on, Jesus' ministry to the Jews changes. He no longer speaks openly about who he is and what he's there to do. He begins from that point on to speak in parables. And he tells you exactly the purpose of the parable is so that they won't believe, that those who have hardened their hearts will not believe, and those who God is calling and God is working in, who want to know the truth, those will believe. So it's a judgment on for them having rejected him as their Messiah. And really, that judgment continues. So when he comes into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, everybody is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're all rejoicing. He's not rejoicing. He's weeping. He's weeping because he had sent prophets over the centuries to them, and they kept rejecting the prophets. They kept rejecting the word of the Lord, and then finally they had rejected him as Messiah. So he was casting judgment on them, and he said, and I want you to remember this as we're reading through our passage today. He told them that their land would be left to them desolate, and that they would not see him again until they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? Now, he's speaking to the Jews when he says that, right? So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through our passage. Now, we're in the, that was all, that's not even the, my introduction. That's all stuff I added while I was helping Angie do an open house today. But we've been examining the book of Revelation, and this is now our ninth message in the book. And we've been spending quite a few times in the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, and now we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. And we've seen that these letters are from the Lord himself to the seven churches. And we saw that in all these letters so far, there are titles from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation that are used by Jesus to describe himself to each church. Each of the letters uses one of the titles from the first chapter, which usually directly kind of speaks to the issue or the situation at that church. To Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The messengers of the church are in his hand. He knows what's happening in the churches. To Smyrna, the persecuted church, where nothing bad was said about them, but they were suffering much persecution, many of them, many martyrs there. And he said, he is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. How comforting would that be to a church that is suffering persecution for Jesus to say, I was dead and I'm alive and I came to life? That would be very comforting. To Pergamum, which was the compromising church, and they were getting a lot of pressure to compromise from the outside, and they also had some false teaching that was happening inside. He said, he is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So they needed to repent. In Thyatira, which was a compromising church, but they were really compromising from within, they were allowing sexual immorality to be taught as if they had license to sin. To that church, he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. He sees everything, and the fine brass speaks of his judgment. He sees everything. Nothing goes unnoticed. He sees everything, and he's going to judge the sin. To Sardis, which was, we saw last time, the dead church. They only had a reputation of being alive, but they are a dead church. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. He gives the Spirit to the churches, and this church was dead. They were devoid, except for a few, they were devoid of the Spirit. And what did he say? What did he tell us we could do without him? In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I am him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. All of these churches, well, almost all of them, had good and bad things said about them. The exception was Smyrna. And here we see in Philadelphia, they have nothing bad said about them. And then we saw a couple churches like Sardis, and later we'll see in Laodicea, they really have nothing good said about them. All of these churches need to put the Lord first. They needed to be filled with His Spirit so that they could do the work of the ministry effectively. They needed to eliminate false doctrine. They needed to remove sin from within the church. They needed to separate from the world and to be faithful to Christ. And now we come to the church of Philadelphia, and we will see that, like Smyrna, in contrast to the other churches, it had nothing bad said about it, especially to Sardis and Laodicea. But we also see that the title given to Jesus to the church in Philadelphia is the exception to the rule, where all the titles came from chapter 1. We see that the title given to him here in this passage doesn't come from chapter 1. And we'll see where I think it comes from, and we'll see the context of that. But before we get into that, I'm going to just give a little historical background, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read our text for today. We know that Philadelphia was about 25 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. So we've been on this postal route through the Roman Empire from Ephesus up the coast to all the way up to Pergamum, and then down in this valley down, and now we've gone through Thyatira and Sardis, and now we're in Philadelphia. And there's a major Roman road that travels that area, and so meaning these cities had a major Roman road for commerce and for spreading of the gospel. That was pretty convenient, and we know that in AD 17, a lot of these cities, in AD 17, there was a major earthquake in the area. A lot of these cities suffered a lot of damage. And Caesar Tiberius helped rebuild quite a few of these cities, and Philadelphia was no exception. And because he did that, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, meaning New Caesar. But that name really didn't stick, so they continued to be known as Philadelphia. And we see that the name supposedly comes from the king of Pergamos. His name was Eumenes II, and he loved his brother, who was Attalus II, who succeeded him on the throne, and they loved one another. And so Attalus became known as Philadelphus, and the coins of Philadelphia still, the coins that they found depict these two brothers. So that's where the word Philadelphia, the love of a brother or brotherly love, comes from for this particular city. Today, the city is called Al-Ashahu, which means city of God in Arabic. And some call it Al-Ashahir, which means red city, because the mountains all around the city have like a reddish hue. The main idol worshipped in the city was Dionysus, the god of wine. And they also worshipped Artemis of the Ephesians and Asclepius, the god of medicine. We saw that before in some of the other cities. There's not a lot of information about how the church was persecuted in this town. There is some evidence from early church history. I try to track most of that down. It's not super strong, but there's some evidence that describes some of the persecution that came against this church. And what is described was that there was a large Jewish population in this city, and the church suffered persecution from this Jewish population. And that'll make sense as we read the passage and see what the Lord says the church is enduring, what they're persevering through. So now we're going to come to our passage. We're in Revelation chapter 3, and we're reading verses 7 through 13. And before I read, we're going to pray. Father God, thank you for this evening, Father. Thank you for everyone here. Pray, Father, that we would handle this text correctly, Father. Lord, it always scares me to be up here because I don't want to handle it wrong. And Lord, so would you have grace on us? Would you keep us from stumbling? Would you help us to handle your word faithfully, Father? And would you be glorified in us doing so? Lord, as we read your word and we study and we, Lord, study to show ourselves diligent and approved to rightly handling the word of God. So help us to do that even now. And we pray your grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Interesting that the city is called the city of God now, right? But I will write on him the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the first thing I want to see, and we see this in every one of these letters, that the letter is to the angel of the church, and in this particular case, it's Philadelphia. All of these started the same way, and we've been saying that this is most likely the messenger to the church, probably the pastor of each church. Now, could it be an angel? Of course it can be. The word for angel is messenger, but it's most likely the messenger of the church. And we saw that Jesus was the one who held, he calls them the stars as well, and Jesus holds the stars in his hands. So these people are in his hand. And during my first or second, I think it was the first or second sermon, we talked a little bit more about that. But we see that these things says he who is holy and he who is true. So we're looking at the titles given to him in this passage. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Jesus is here called he who is holy, he who is true. Now, this is the first time we come to a title of Jesus, like I said, which isn't from the first chapter. He has a lot of titles in the first chapter. He's called the faithful and true witness. That one's pretty close, the faithful and true witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the ruler over the kings of the earth. And he is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11 and 17 of chapter 1 add that he is the first and the last. And he is the I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And finally, he is the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. But here he has a different key. And he's also called the one who is holy and true. What is this talking about? What are you talking about, the key of David? What do you mean that you shut and no one opens and you open and no one shuts? He is holy and true. Can you describe holy? How would you describe the word holy? It means to be separate. It means that God, I mean, God calls us to be holy, doesn't he? He says, you be holy, just as I am holy. He wants us to be separate. God is separate from his creation. He's separate from the world. He interacts in the world. He interacts with the world, but he is outside. He is not a part of creation. He is the creator. He's separate. He is, and I'm going to use a different word, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely or wholly different. He is entirely and completely different. Pastor Johnny would use the phrase, he is not common. Isaiah chapter 46 tells us, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. There's nothing like God. There is no one like God. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, completely different, completely separate. Jesus is separate. He's unique, both in his being and in his morality. And he is also true. Remember, there's one thing that the Bible tells us God can't do. God cannot lie. He is true. There is no false thing in him. There is no deception in him. Everything he says, everything he does is good and true and right. When he speaks and rebukes, it's heavy. And when he commends, it's a wonderful thing to hear from somebody who is holy and true giving a commendation. It's wonderful, but it's extremely concerning hearing somebody who's holy and true and all-powerful condemning and rebuking. So he says, he is he who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. We're going to play a little game tonight. I think this is called, Grant reminded me what this is called. He's called the Baptist air conditioning. Okay, we're going to play Baptist air conditioning tonight. Okay, we're going to go through a lot of passages tonight. I often say that the only time I know I'm telling the truth is when I'm quoting scripture. So we're going to go through a lot of it. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And as you're turning there, before I read it, I want to paint a little picture of what's happening in this text in Isaiah 22. Here, God is threatening his people Israel. He's threatening them with judgment. He has commanded them and spoken through the prophets, but they've refused to listen. Therefore, God is going to send Assyria. He's going to send Babylon. You might as well say modern-day Iraq and Iran, that area. He's going to send them against his people Israel. And we see, but instead of repenting, instead of listening to God's word and repenting, they're relying on their own ingenuity. They're relying on their own ability to repel the invaders. Instead of mourning and repenting over their sin, they're crying, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, they're being foolish. And at this time, there's a man named Shebna, and he's called the steward over the house of Judah. You might think of him as the treasurer over the finances of the kingdom, but he was unfaithful. And he was self-seeking. Now, as the treasurer of the kingdom, Shebna would have been second in command only to King Hezekiah in authority. But so because of his unfaithfulness, God is going to demote Shebna and place a man of his own choosing in his place. So let's pick this up in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15. In verse 15, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Thus says the Lord of God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So Shebna has been unfaithful. It sounds like he's hewn a tomb for himself. Like, if I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I'm going to die, and I'm going to build myself this beautiful sepulcher because I want people to remember me forever, right? I want to be honored forever. And God says, and I don't know if he's skimming off the top. I have no idea. It doesn't tell me that. But God is not happy with Shebna. Okay? And so he's going to remove him. He's not even going to get to lay in that tomb. I'm going to cast you off to a far country. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. He's going to take his place. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Wow, does that sound like our passage? Okay. Now this goes beyond Eliakim. This goes beyond Eliakim because he goes on to say, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to the house, to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity and all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened, he just said Eliakim would be fastened, right? He says the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is a messianic prophecy, because we know that the peg secured the peg fastened in a secure place that was cut off and removed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is speaking both locally, he's also speaking in a future sense to the Messiah that will come and will be removed as that peg in the secure place. Speaking of the crucifixion. Now we get to the open doors. There can be a couple of meanings to that. Obviously, the key is what opens and shuts the door. While the authority of King Hezekiah once rested on Shebna, and now it was to lay on Eliakim, it ultimately rests in Christ the Messiah. So that's redundant. Christ the Messiah. That's the same word. It's two different languages. So what does the key open? Well, number one, it can mean that it opens the door for evangelism to spread the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that view. It's a good view. We look at the things that Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He speaks of spreading the gospel with this kind of terminology. There's been an open door. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul again says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, again, Paul says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. It can absolutely mean an open door of evangelism. And it probably does, as well as what I'm going to say. I also have a view that it's talking about an open door to enter into the messianic kingdom. I'm just going to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 25, where he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like, and this is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened, so it's similar in some way to this parable he's about to say, to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went in out to meet the bridegroom. Now, you remember, 5 were wise and they had oil, 5 were unwise and they didn't bring enough oil, they didn't have any oil. They probably did, because it says they all trimmed their wicks, but some of them didn't have enough, or I don't know how that works, but it says, behold, it was said in verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. So at that moment, the door was open, wasn't it? They went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Okay. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There is an open door into the kingdom momentarily at his coming, right? He has the key to open and shut, and the key of David. What did God promise David? A kingdom. And one of his descendants to sit on that kingdom forever. We'll revisit this possibility a little bit later, but for right now, let's keep going. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The Lord knows their works. And these believers have 3 things. They have a little strength. They're dependent on the Lord's strength, not their own strength. Remember, apart from the vine, which is the Lord, we can do nothing. These believers have a little strength. What did the disciples have to do, the apostles? What did the apostles have to do after the resurrection? Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and do what? Wait for power from on high, right? They had to go to Jerusalem and wait to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of ministry, to evangelize, to get over their fear, to have courage, to reach out to a hostile and unbelieving world about the gospel. These people, these believers in Philadelphia, had a little power. They were dependent on the Lord's power. That's in contrast with Shebna in Israel, because he was self-confident. They were relying on their own strength, not the Lord's strength. He says they have kept God's word. They had not compromised the word of God or used it for their own gain. They had obeyed his word, and they were continuing to do so. That's pretty great. They had a little strength. They had kept God's word. I remember Jesus talking about, he who keeps my word is like somebody who built his house on a rock. He who hears my word and obeys it, keeps it, it's like somebody who built on a rock. He who hears my word and doesn't keep it, it's like somebody who built on the sand, and when the storms came, it destroyed the house. It says, so they've had a little strength, they have kept his word, and they have not denied the name of Jesus. This implies that they most likely, like most of the other churches in Asia Minor, they had the opportunity to deny the Lord. They'd been tested, and they'd passed the test. They did not deny his name. The same writer, this is the Apostle John writing this book of Revelation. He wrote in 1 John, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. A couple chapters later in the same book, John wrote, "But this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." These believers had the opportunity to deny Jesus, but they would not. Now you can see this a little bit in the next couple of verses. Because it says, "Indeed, I will make," this is verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Wow. This is now the second time in the book of Revelation that we hear about those who say they are Jews and are not. To the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, we heard Jesus say, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These are those who, although they may be physically descendants of Abraham, so they're Jews in the flesh, yet spiritually, because they've rejected Jesus as Messiah, they're actively attacking the followers of Christ. They're attacking them with slander, with hatred, with murder. And to the Smyrna, God calls them the synagogue of Satan. We discussed this pretty in detail when we read Smyrna, through the Church of Smyrna. So I'm not going to cover it again here, but the meaning is the same. And God is going to cause those Jews who are persecuting believers to come and bow down at the feet of the ones they are persecuting. They will not get away with it. And then they will know that God has loved those who believe in, serve, and honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Paul the Apostle had been one of those Jews, hadn't he? He hunted down believers, chasing them down from town to town, having them put in prison, having them put to death. But after his conversion, he became a powerful voice for the gospel, especially among the Gentiles. But at the same time he became a powerful voice for the Gentiles to believe, he also had a heart for his own people, didn't he? He said in Romans chapter 11 that he hoped his preaching to the Gentiles would provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. He said, "For I speak to you Gentiles," this is Romans 11, 13 and 14, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Now don't misunderstand me. There is a future for the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And it will be a magnificent future for believing Israel. And please hear that word. It's going to be a magnificent future for believing Israel, not unbelieving Israel. Because God is going to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, particularly to David, in the promises of a kingdom. Paul went on to say in the same chapter, in verses 25 through 29, "For I do not desire," remember he's speaking to these Gentiles, right? And he says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." What's the next word? "Until." Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, the Jewish people in unbelief, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And I love this next verse, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not lie. He doesn't go back on his promises. While he will bring punishment, and he'll bring judgment, and he'll bring chastening, he will always fulfill his promises. There is a future for believing ethnic Jews in the plan of God. But at this time, in an unbelieving state, they're called the enemies concerning the gospel. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is where the lesson gets controversial for some. Because these believers have persevered, and they haven't denied the Lord under persecution to do so, and they have kept, and that, so they will be kept, because of that, they will be kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. So the question is, what is the hour of trial that comes on the whole world, and what is it for? Okay, two questions. Please remember those questions. What is it, and what is it for? I believe it refers to the tribulation period, which will come upon the whole world. Now, why do I believe that? Just keep reading the book. Just keep reading the book of Revelation. And you'll see that what is about to begin in the next few chapters, really, primarily, we see John in heaven in chapter 4. And we see Christ, the Lamb, being exalted in chapter 5. And then he receives the scroll. And beginning in chapter 6, he begins to unroll the scroll and break the seals. And we see the judgment of God coming on an unbelieving world. And then from there, through most of the rest of the book, we have judgment after judgment. We have the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and judgment after judgment. Now, this is where you'll look at this verse differently depending on your eschatology. Okay? But I'm going to caution you, and I caution myself at the same time. While I'm saying that, if I caution you, I'm speaking to me too. Okay? Don't read into the text your eschatology. Read the text and get your eschatology from the text. Okay? So don't read your eschatology into the text. Pastor Johnny, when he was going through the book of Romans, he went through chapter 11. He handled it verse by verse, and he came to the conclusion that God was not done with Israel. It says so. After the sermon, Pastor Heinrich usually sits right here, and I usually sit right over there next to Angie. Pastor Heinrich walked back, and he stopped, and he turned to me and said, "Do you believe that?" And I said, I don't see it any other way. When I read the text, that's all I see. I don't even see the other view. It's hard for me to comprehend the other view. I don't even see it. And PH said, "That's because it's not there." He goes, "You have to go to seminary to learn the other view." Well, I'm going to try to stick with the Bible, and hopefully we can figure out our view from the text. And I pray we get it right. So this verse will basically determine if you hold a pre-tribulational or a post-tribulational view of the end times. In other words, will the church go through the tribulation, or will the church be removed before the tribulation? Post-tribulations post-tribulationists rightly argue that there are believers alive during the tribulation. There absolutely are believers alive during the tribulation. So if that's true, who are they? Okay? Now we think believers, it must mean the church, right? Well, we're going to cover that. The pre-tribulationist does not argue with their conclusion. Only that these are those who become believers after the start of the tribulation. There is a distinction between church-age believers and those who become believers after the start of the tribulation. Remember what I said that Jesus began to change his approach to the Jews after Matthew chapter 13. What does he say in Matthew chapter 16? There, you remember, in Matthew chapter 16, that's when he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And you have Peter's confession. You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, I will build my church. I will build. Israel's been in existence for a couple thousand. They've been in existence for a long time. What do you mean you will build your church? It's something new. It's not Israel. Israel was rejected because they rejected him. Pastor Johnny had a sermon a little while ago, and Pastor Heinrich has an article about it on our website. But something like, there are no possibilities or alternate realities, right? So, in other words, I was just thinking about this. What if the Jews had not rejected Christ? Would Christ still have died on the cross? Yes. He would have. Now, they rejected him, and God had prophesied. He said the tent peg will be removed, it'll be cut off. And Daniel said that the Messiah is going to be cut off, karat, he's going to be cut off, so killed. So the Old Testament prophesied that he would be killed. The Old Testament prophesied that he would be rejected by his own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So that was all prophesied. But what if they did? I'm just going to throw it out there. What if they did accept Christ? He still would have gone to the cross. Now, maybe the Jews wouldn't have sent him to the Romans to put him on the cross, but he would have been a big threat to the Romans, so maybe the Romans would have come. Now, this is me speculating, okay? This isn't scripture. The Romans would have come and probably crucified him, and he would have risen from the dead, and I think he would have brought in the millennial kingdom right away. But they rejected him. So he turns his attention to build this thing called the church. So what's the purpose of the people of Israel and God's promises to them? And what's the purpose of these people called the church and God's promises to them? Are they the same? Did they originate the same way? Are their destinies the same? Ultimately, yes, a new heavens and a new earth. But is the plan the same? Or does God, like he did with multiple people in the past, work with each group in a little bit of a different way? Always saved by faith, always saved by grace through faith, but dealing with them a little differently. And I say there is a distinction between churches, between the church and Israel. And there's a distinction because the purpose for the church is different than the purpose for Israel. I mean, what is the tribulation period? Isn't it the 70th week of Daniel? We haven't studied that. No, I don't think I've ever heard it here, but a full-on study of that passage. But it's a fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final 7 years where God turns his attention back to the Jewish people. Now, God had said, we read it in Matthew chapter 24, that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why does the world hate the Jews so much? Why does much of the so-called church hate the Jews so much? Does Satan hate the Jews? He does. And if Christ doesn't come back to fulfill his promises to them until they say, blessed be the name of the Lord, if he can eliminate them and they never get to say that, in his mind, I think he thinks the Lord's not coming back. So he continues on doing what he wants to do. He's prolonging his maleficent existence, right? So of course he wants to stop that. And of course during the book of Revelation, he's going to do his best to wipe them out, isn't he? But first of all, back to our text. It says, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. I think this is describing what we call the day of the Lord. The Old Testament uses that phrase for this period of time over and over again. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, I'll try to hurry, sorry, I just looked at the time. Chapter 2 of Isaiah says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Down to verse 17, he says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. They shall go into the holes of the rocks. This is describing the day of the Lord. He says, verse 12 says, for the day of the Lord shall, and he goes on, this is all the description. Verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth mightily. Verse 21 says, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In chapter 13 of Isaiah, he goes on to say that it'll be a time of pangs and sorrows that will take hold of men. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. It says, behold, the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. In verse 11 of that same chapter in 13, it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. If that sounds familiar and you're in Revelation, turn just three chapters to the right in chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6 and see if the tribulation period described in chapter 6 and on sounds like the day of the Lord from Isaiah. Chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves of the rocks and of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The tribulation is the wrath of God on an unbelieving, ungodly world. And it's also the wrath of God to drive his people, the Jews, to repentance. They're going to be driven to repentance so that they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll fulfill what Zechariah the prophet said. So this is a test. It's a significant test. Now, there are various views about what the word from means, where he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Okay? There are various views. Does it mean removal? Or does it mean protection? Is God going to protect his people through? Is he going to, so if the rapture isn't for the church before the tribulation, and the church has to go through this time. A post-tribulationist will say that God protects the church through the tribulation. Okay? A pre-tribulationist will say that God removes the church before the tribulation. Okay? And this word "from" is the word "ek." And I think most of us here have heard Johnny talk about that word, and he points to that sign right there every time. Ek, exit, out. So he says, I will keep you from. Keep, the word "toriso," meaning to ensure safety. So I will safely keep you from, remove you, take you out of the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world. And not only that, it actually says it is the hour of the trial. It's specific. It's not just any ordinary trial. Now, do I think Christians are going to escape normal wrath, the wrath of man? No. I mean, Christians have been suffering for the last 2,000 years at the wrath of man, right? We have our fellow believers around the world are suffering all kinds of persecutions at the hands of governments, at the hands of unbelievers, at the hands of other religions, right? Being persecuted, killed, martyred. So I think we're going to escape that kind of persecution. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're going to escape man's persecution. I'm saying if the tribulation is God's wrath on earth, is the church meant to suffer God's wrath? And I'm talking true believers, not false converts, not, because the church is filled with both believers. I hate to tell you this, the church is filled with believers and unbelievers. So is the church destined, true believers destined for the wrath of God? Keep that in mind too. Okay. And I've gotten away from my notes, so I'm going to just look at it for just a second. The purpose for the trial is to dwell those who dwell on the earth. So who will be dwelling on the earth? If you believe in the pre-tribulational view as I do, then the church is out of here before it begins. But like I said, it's genuine believers. Remember that when we went through the Church of Thyatira, I did not handle a verse very well. I kind of ignored it when we went through the Church of Thyatira because I wanted to take it together with the Church of Philadelphia. So I kind of skimmed over it. Maybe some of you noticed, maybe some of you didn't. But I didn't really handle it much because I wanted to take it as a whole. And he said, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21 and 23, it says, and I gave her time. So he's talking about that woman Jezebel who leads his people into sexual immorality, right? He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, in verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and will give to each one according to your works. So if that great tribulation language here, if that's referring to the day of the Lord or the same tribulation period that is referred to here in Philadelphia, that's coming on the whole world, then the unrepentant, unbelieving in the churches will be judged with the rest of the world through the judgments to come upon the world. While true believers, though not perfect, but repentant and believing, will be spared and removed from the time of tribulation. We know that there are many who come to faith, we mentioned that earlier, during the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles. Well, we know that there's going to be at least 144,000 Jews that receive the seal of God on their foreheads, right? We know that they're sealed, so they're not harmed during the tribulation, and they survive. What happens to most of the Gentiles who believe during the tribulation? Now, I know not all of this doesn't happen to all of them, because we know some of them are going to go into the millennium. But you already went to chapter 6, so just turn to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude who no one could number, of all nations, that's the word ethnos, of all ethnicities, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I could read that verse over and over again. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Then I said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Down in verse 17, it says, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. They no longer have, they went through the tribulation, they suffered terribly, and God, it will wipe every tear from their eyes. So what happened to these believers? They died. They died horrible deaths for their testimony. And now they're before the throne of God, and God is comforting them. So, how does that work with a post-tribulational view? I thought you said he was going to protect them through. These were believers. Were they protected, or did they suffer horrible deaths? Speaking of the, there's a lot of verses here. I can't read them all. I'm out of time already. But of the witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It was granted to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Doesn't sound like they're protected through. He was given power in chapter 13, 15. He was given power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Doesn't sound like a protection kind of thing to me. But it also says that the judgments are for those who dwell on the earth. And this is a phrase that's over and over again. Revelation chapter 17, 8, it says that the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Doesn't sound very good to be an earth dweller right here, right? God's judgment is coming on those who dwell on the earth. It said, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over the witnesses that are killed, making merry and sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's multiple of these passages. Okay, I'm gonna skip some of those, okay, for the sake of time. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if I'm reading this correctly, most of these Gentile believers, both Gentiles and Jews, we know about the sealed Jews, But people who come to faith during the tribulation, most of them die. Okay? Now, like I said, we know that both the Jews and Gentiles, some live into the millennium because they repopulate to the earth. Zechariah tells us that in Zechariah chapter 14 that it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's during the millennium, the millennial kingdom period. So the tribulation period is the wrath of Almighty God, and it's the wrath of the Lamb upon those two groups of people, unbelievers and in a rebellious world, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble to the Jewish people to drive them to repentance and to recognize, for them to recognize that they missed the Messiah. And someday they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But as for the church, he says in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10, that we are not destined for wrath. Okay, I'm just going to pull that up real quick. In chapter 1, I didn't have that written. I have it, just the reference written down. Chapter 1, verse 10. And he's talking to the Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians. And he's talking about their faithfulness, the good example that the Thessalonian believers are giving. And he says that they are to wait, that they turn from idols, and they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in verse 10 it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The question is, what wrath? We know he delivers us from general wrath. He delivers us from the wrath of going to hell. But what is that wrath? What wrath does Jesus save us from? Whose wrath? He saves us from God's wrath. And if the day of the Lord is God's wrath, then it says we're not destined for God's wrath. It doesn't matter if God's wrath is hell or God's wrath is on the earth, it's still God's wrath. In chapter 5 of that same book, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay, they're worried about the day of the Lord, aren't they? Because Paul is saying, you know yourself that the day of the Lord comes as a thief. I love the changes in pronouns here. You know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, not you, not when you say, it's when they say, somebody else says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and a helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What's the next verse? Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You might ask a post-tribulationalist a question. If the church goes through the tribulation and doesn't get raptured, because they believe in a rapture, it's just going to be at the end, you know. So, and it's raptured at the end. and they're taken up to heaven. According to Matthew 25, all the unbelievers are cast into hell at that time. Who's alive to populate the millennial kingdom? The church has gone, all the believers have gone to heaven. All the unbelievers have been killed. Who populates the kingdom? I don't think they have an answer, because there is no answer. So Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." He comes quickly. We've talked about this in verse 1 of Revelation. When he comes, it's going to be quick. There's not going to be time to take care of business or to get right with the Lord once he comes. Get right with the Lord now. Repent now. Put your faith in Christ now. Don't wait. What does he say? Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Hold fast to what you have. Persevere. Hold on. Don't let anyone rob you. Revelation 3:12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him my name. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." There is security for those who overcome. He's made a pillar. He's immovable in the house of the Lord. He's not going to go out anymore. He will no longer be forced out. He's in the presence of God forever. He has a new identity because he has a new name. For the overcomer, there's no more pain, there's no more tears. He will be with the Lord. He has a new name, a new identity, a new purpose. God's name will be on their foreheads, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. And then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you hear what the Spirit says, then repent. Live for the Lord. Flee from sin. We talked about that this morning. What do you do when the seductor comes? Run! Flee! Live for the Lord. He's got glorious promises to the believer, to those who are faithful. Live for the Lord. Bring him glory. What promise does this world keep? It promises you lots of stuff. Does it bring ultimate joy? Or does it lie to you every time? Live for the Lord. Finally, I'm not waiting for the tribulation. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist. I'm waiting for Jesus Christ. Praise God. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. I pray that however it came out, I pray that it was clear, and I pray that your will be done with your word, Lord. Thank you so much. May you be honored. May you be glorified. May you be blessed, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.